You have your Bibles, turn with me, if you would please, to the book of Esther, chapter 5. And if you're following along in the Bible in the chair, we're on page 356. Have you ever heard that old saying, something about the calm before the storm? I was off on Thursday, and so I had a bunch of stuff I needed to do in the morning, to take care of other things. And so I thought to myself, you know what, it's a gorgeous day. It's going to be fantastic out there. I'm going to go fishing this afternoon. I'm going to get out on the boat. I'm going to go out there. I'm going to go fishing. So I got up very early and knocked a few things out that I had to get done, did some running around, some other different kinds of things. Got all finished around 12, 1 or 2 o'clock, something like that. And I got in my truck and I'm driving down the road. And I always check whenever I'm driving, because whenever I go over the Reaver Road Bridge, I can tell what the water looks like. You know, if the wind is blowing, because my boat's about that big, okay? It's a little tiny thing. And so I don't go out when there's much wind. I don't go out when there's a lot of waves. And so I'm driving over the bridge, and I look at the water, and I can see it starting to chop a little bit. And I'm like, that's not good. And I looked up at the sky, and I could see on the horizon the storm clouds, and I thought to myself, no, it's really calm right now, but it's going to get ugly before very long. And so it was the calm before the storm. And it wasn't storming yet, but it was definitely on the way. So I kind of put that on hold and did some other things that afternoon. That's where we are in Esther chapter 4 and the beginning of chapter 5. It is the calm before the storm. So there's been all this stuff that has happened to bring us to this point. And now it's like everybody takes a deep breath and they're kind of waiting to see what happens next in the book of Esther. Last week we talked about the kind of terrible plan that was made to destroy all of the Jews. Let me give you a quick review, very quickly, in case you haven't been here for all of it, and see what's going on. Here's where we've been in the book of Esther so far. The Jews, as a nation, have been conquered by the Babylonians. They've been carried away into Babylonian captivity. They've been there for years, and so they are living in a foreign land. They are in a place that is not their own. They're not back in Israel. They're not back in that nation. They have been picked up and they've been carried away. And they are living in captivity in Babylon. Okay, King Xerxes, who is the king of Babylon at the time, the Medes and the Persians, he has dumped Vashti, his first wife, because she wouldn't do some of the stuff he wanted her to do. And he has made Esther, who is of Jewish nationality, a queen. He has elevated her to a position of being queen in the land of Babylon. Now, Haman, who is Esther's cousin, Haman, who is the bad guy in the story, who is one of the nobles, gets upset at Esther's cousin, who is the good guy, and a fellow by the name of Mordecai, because Mordecai, being a Jew, will not bow down and honor Haman whenever he comes by, because he feels that that is something that God would not have him do. It would be false worship and idol worship. And so Mordecai is like, I'm not having any part of that. And so Haman, who is this big, important official underneath Xerxes, is like, we're going to take care of this problem. If he is a Jew and he's not going to honor me, then I'm going to get rid of him, and I'm going to get rid of his family, and I'm going to get rid of his cousins, and I'm going to get rid of his uncles and his aunts and everybody that is of Jewish nationality. And so what happens is Xerxes is duped into going along with the plan that the man Haman makes. And so Haman comes into the king one day and says, you know, king, it is not in your best interest to have these people, these Jewish folks who refuse to bow down and worship the way the rest of us worship. It's not in your best interest that you allow them to be here in the kingdom. So what do you say? I'll give you 10,000 talents of silver, 3/4 of the entire national income, if you let me kill them all. And Xerxes, being a guy that doesn't think very deeply, who is easily manipulated by everybody around him, is like, sounds good to me. Let's have a drink of wine. And so this edict goes out that says on a particular day, 11 months from now, it will be legal to hunt down and kill every single Jew throughout the entire kingdom, almost the entire then known world. Exterminate them. Men, women, children, boys, girls, and take everything that they have, their property, as plunder. And when the law of the Medes and the Persians is made, when it's stamped with the king's signet ring, that law goes out. It can't be changed, not even by the king himself. And so Mordecai, Esther's cousin, ask her, who has been elevated to position of queen, to go into the king's presence and ask him if there's something he can do about this edict. Ask him if there's a way that he can solve this problem. Esther's like, you know, I'm not so sure that's a good idea, because you know, of course, Mordecai, that if anyone walks into the king's presence uninvited, their life literally is on the line. The king has to extend the scepter so that he can come up and touch it. And that's the way that they are welcomed into his presence. And if he doesn't do that, they will be taken out and killed. So Esther, her family, her friends, all the Jews in Susa fast for 3 days. And it's the calm for 3 days before the storm. What's going to happen when she walks into the presence of the king? Is he going to be upset with her? Is he going to have his pride pricked a little bit because he's going to realize that he's been duped by Haman? And is he going to try and cover up his ego and just go, you know what, Esther, I've made the decision, deal with it? Or is he going to try and find a way around it? Nobody knows what's going to happen. And that's where we are in Esther chapter 5. Everybody's kind of holding their breath to see what takes place. Verse 1. On the third day of fasting, Esther put on her royal robes and stood in the inner court of the palace in front of the king's hall. The king was sitting on his royal throne in the hall facing the entrance. When he saw Queen Esther standing in the court, he was pleased with her and held out to her the gold scepter that was in his hand. So Esther approached and touched the tip of the scepter. And then the king asked, "What is it, Queen Esther? What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be given you." "If it pleases the king," replied Esther, "let the king, together with Haman, come together to a banquet I have prepared for him." "Bring Haman at once," the king said, "so that we may do what Esther asks." So the king and Haman went to the banquet Esther had prepared. As they were drinking wine, the king asked Esther again, "Now what is your petition? It will be given you. And what is your request?" "Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Esther replied, "My petition and my request is this. If the king regards me with favor, and if it pleases the king to grant my petition and fulfill my request, let the king and Haman come tomorrow to the banquet I will prepare for them. Then I will answer the king's question." Haman went out that day happy and in high spirits. But when he saw Mordecai at the king's gate and observed that he neither rose nor showed fear in his presence, he was filled with rage against Mordecai. Nevertheless, Haman restrained himself and went home. Calling together his friends, Zeresh, his wife, Haman boasted to them about his vast wealth, his many sons, and all the ways the king had honored him, and how he had elevated him above the other nobles and officials. "And that's not all," Haman added. "I'm the only person Queen Esther invited to accompany the king to the banquet she gave. And she has invited me along with the king tomorrow. But all this gives me no satisfaction as long as I see that Jew Mordecai sitting at the king's gate." His wife Zeresh and all his friends said to him, "Have a gallows built 75 feet high and ask the king in the morning to have Mordecai hanged on it. Then go with the king to the dinner and be happy." And this suggestion delighted Haman, and he had the gallows built. I want to think with you this morning about those first 7 verses that we read. I read the back half of the passage because I wanted you to see where we're going, because we're laying the foundation for next week. But I want to think with you this morning about that step, that journey that Esther made into the presence of the king. Because it is an incredible step of faith when she approaches him. When she decided to go into Xerxes' presence, she was literally taking her life in her own hands. She was trusting in God to intervene on her behalf, but there is no assurance that he will. How many times have you prayed a prayer that the answer to has been no? Go back and look at the Old Testament. Many men and women of faith have prayed and asked God for deliverance, have prayed and asked God for help, have prayed and asked God to intervene, and yet He, for some reason, has decided not to intervene on their behalf. It's not overstating the case to say that she is taking her life into her hands. Chapter 4, verses 10 and 11 says this. It says, "It's the law of the Medes and the Persians that if anyone walks into the king's presence uninvited and he does not extend that gold scepter, then they will pick that person up, they will take him out, and they will chop off their head." Now you go, well, you know, that's probably just like, you know, one of those, you know, myths that kind of rise up out of history. Check this out. You go to the British Museum and you take a look there at some of the Babylonian bas relief carvings that come from that era. And you know what you find carved in stone? You find a picture of the king seated on the throne with all of his servants surrounding him. And you know who's standing over in the corner? There's a man standing over there in the corner in that bas relief with a veil over his face. And you want to know what he's holding in his hand? An axe. It is such a reality that that is the way that the Medes and the Persians have lived, and that is the way that the king governed his court, that it is carved in stone as a common scene of the way that they governed and ruled. You're not overstating the case to say that when she walks into Xerxes' presence that morning, she had no idea what was going to happen. You've already seen Xerxes for four chapters. He's a very thoughtful, deep-thinking, unmanipulable kind of guy, isn't he? He just goes along with the flow. Haman walked into him one day and said, "Hey, king, there's some people out there that I don't think are treating you the way they should treat you. How about you let me kill them all?" And just that quickly, he agrees to between 2 and 4 million people being exterminated. And it bothered him so deeply that he was going to exterminate 2 million people that the next thing he does is sit down with his buddy and have a drink of wine. Don't think for a moment. He threw Vashti away because she wouldn't do some parade for him, some beauty parade. Don't think for a moment that Esther is not on the chopping block literally when she walks into his presence. She's unsure of whether or not she's going to be accepted. Xerxes had no idea what her request was. He knows that it's important to her, but that's all that he knows. How is he going to respond? Is he going to try and cover up? You've been with people who have made bad decisions before, right? And when you call them out on it, sometimes they're like, "You're right." And other times, you know what they do? They double down. You ever watch that happen? They try and defend themselves. They try and take it to the next level completely. It's like, "No! What do you mean? I intended to kill all those people. All those people deserve to be exterminated. Esther, why would you ever think that I might consider changing my mind? I'm the king." Now, when you read a story like this in the Old Testament, you got to ask yourself, why is it there? Well, Paul in the book of 1 Corinthians tells us this. He says, these things happened to them. He's referring back to the Old Testament. Specifically, he's referring back to what happened to the children of Israel in the wilderness. But I think you can easily apply it to the entire story of the Old Testament. He says, these things happened to them, look, as examples, and were written down as warnings for us on whom the fulfillment of the ages has come. What Paul is saying is this. When you read the Old Testament, one of the questions that you ask yourself is, what can I learn from this passage of Scripture? Why did He include it in there? Because you realize, of course, that what we have here in the Bible isn't everything that happened in the nation of Israel. Right? For thousands of years. The pieces that we have are all entirely accurate, but they are pieces that are intentionally selected by God to be included for a reason. Because He wants us to learn something from what we read. So what is it that we learn from Esther? I was sitting there and I was praying about that this week, and this passage of Scripture came into my mind where Paul wrote Hebrews, over in the book of Hebrews says, we can approach the throne of God boldly. to find grace and mercy to help in our time of need. And I thought about the contrast between the way Esther must have felt when she walked into the throne room that day, wondering how she was going to be received, wondering what it was going to be like, wondering what Xerxes was going to do, wondering what his response was going to be, wondering if she was going to live beyond the next 5 minutes. And the way that we have the opportunity as children of God, as followers of Jesus Christ, to walk into the presence of God. Now, we take that for granted nowadays. We take it for granted that we can bow our head and close our eyes and we can walk into the presence of God and pray at any given time. But trust me, in the Old Testament, if you go back and read it, that was not the way that the priest treated God back then. Because if they did not approach Him correctly, if they did not approach Him in the right way, their life was on the line. Remember what happened to the priest who was escorting the Ark of the Covenant back to the nation of Israel when it jostled? And he reached over and he touched it when he wasn't supposed to? Remember what happened? What? Struck dead right there. Remember what happened to those who went into the temple or went into the tabernacle to offer incense, which is a symbol of the presence, the prayers of the people of God, and they offered the wrong kind of incense, incense that was not approved? Remember what happened to them? Struck dead right there. When the high priest, on the Day of Atonement, walked into the Holy of Holies with the blood of the sacrifice to sprinkle it on the holy seat, he had bells tied onto the bottom of his robe and a rope tied around his ankle. You know why? Because if he did something wrong in the presence of God, he would be struck dead. And when the bells quit ringing, it's time to pull the body out. God is teaching His people that He is holy and righteous and to be approached with respect and honor. And so when Esther walks into the presence of the king, she walks in with fear and trembling. But listen, you and I don't have to do that. You never have to wonder about how you are going to be received when you walk into the presence of God. You never have to be afraid to approach God in prayer. You never have to wonder how He is going to respond. Here's what Paul says. He said, "Let us then approach the throne of grace with confidence." In the old King James, it says, "Let us go boldly into the presence of God, so that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need." See, I think what we see as we look at the life of Esther here is we learn some things about prayer. As she went into the presence of the king to ask a request of him, so we go into the presence of a king to ask a request of him every single day. But we don't go in exactly the same way that she did. We can always approach him in faith. Esther walked into his presence, confident and assured of what is going on. We can always approach God in faith, expecting the very best outcome. Jesus is walking down the road one day with his disciples, and he's a little bit hungry. He sees a fig tree over there on the side. He goes over to get some figs, and he realizes there's nothing on there, and he curses it. They go into the city on the way back out. They come over, and the fig tree is dead. The disciples are amazed. They're like, how did that happen? Jesus replied, "I tell you the truth. If you have faith and do not doubt, not only can you do what was done to the fig tree, but also you can say to this mountain, 'Go throw yourselves into the sea,' and it will be done. If you believe, you will receive whatever you ask in prayer." You see, when we approach God, we can always approach Him in faith, expecting the very best outcome. Now, I'm not saying, and I don't think that Jesus is teaching here, that God is the big slot machine in the sky. I don't think that we get to put in a prayer, pull the handle, and we get whatever we want. There are so many other passages of Scripture in the New Testament and the Old Testament that talk to us about what we can learn about prayer. James tells us, listen, when you pray, sometimes you pray, you ask God for something, you don't get it because you're not praying from a pure heart. You're praying because you want to take something for yourself and use it for yourself. You're just going to waste it on your own desires. He said, when you do that, you're not going to get anything. God's not some big slot machine in the sky. When you pray within His will,
then He will give you those things that you need to have. He's always going to fulfill His purposes in your life. And what we do is we approach Him in faith. We don't question whether or not God has our best interest at heart. So often when we walk into His presence, we wonder if we're worthy of being there. We wonder if we should even be asking anything at all. But we should be approaching Him with faith, expecting the very best outcome. And that's so different than what happened with Esther. You remember the story that she said. You remember what she said just the last week. She said, "I'm going to go into the presence of the king after we fast for 3 days. If I die, I die." She didn't know what was going to happen. You are never at risk of being struck dead walking into the presence of God and asking Him for what you need. I don't care how bold your request is. He wants you to come to Him in prayer. And you can always, in faith, expect the very best outcome. You don't have to be afraid. We can approach the throne of grace with confidence so that we can find this mercy and grace to help in our time of need. I love that word confidence in the Old Testament. I said it's translated in the King James boldly. We can go into His presence boldly. It's a compound word. Here's what it means. It means to walk into someone's presence or to be up close and tight with them. And at the same time, it means to be frank and honest and blunt and outspoken and to speak plainly. You ever hear people pray? "Oh, holy God, Thou who dwellest in eternal glory." God's not impressed by that. What He wants to hear is, "Lord Jesus, please help me. I need some help here." We can go frankly, boldly, and speak plainly to Him. I was talking with someone at dinner a couple of nights ago, and they were telling me about a mission trip that they took a few years ago. They ended up in Nigeria, and in that particular area that they were in, they went to what was called Blind Town. It was a place of disabilities, because in many areas of the world, you realize that people who have disabilities are shunted and shuffled off to the side. They're not welcome into polite society. So if you were blind or if you were lame or if you had some different kind of issue, there was active leprosy in that area. They were kind of relegated to this one area over here, and that particular area had a king. He was called the King of the Blind Town. And if you wanted to do any kind of ministry in that town, you had to go into His presence and you had to bring Him gifts. And you had to offer Him things so that you'd be welcome into Blind Town. And so they had an active ministry that was there. And so this person was going over there and they were going to be serving in the community. So they said, "Well, you got to go meet the King of the Blind." So they loaded him up and they took him in there. And the guy was actually blind himself. And they went into His presence, and there was all this pomp and circumstance, and they had all their gifts and everything, and everybody's like, "Listen, just be careful when you go in here." So they walk into His presence, and in the middle of the interview, one of the side doors opened up. And in come running a little 8, 9, 10-year-old girl, flew across the room, jumped flat up into the king's lap, threw her arms around his neck, and started telling him about the kinds of things that she needed. His daughter. Everyone else, terrified, afraid, cautious, careful. His daughter welcomed into His presence, not worrying for a moment whether or not she was going to be well received. That's the word that's used here. Let us come boldly into the presence of God. It's not the way that Esther walked into the presence of God, in the presence of Xerxes. She walked in with fear and trembling. But we as the children of God can walk in expecting to receive, expecting to obtain mercy and find grace. Because that's what He says to us here. We know how we're going to be received. We are going to obtain mercy. We're going to receive in our hands, the word means. He's going to place in our hands compassion and tenderness out of the fullness of His heart because He loves us. We are going to obtain mercy. The word means something that you do not deserve. How many times have you walked into the presence of God and you felt that you've come in one time too many? You felt like, "I've prayed this prayer 100 times before. I've asked for this forgiveness. a thousand times before. I don't even deserve to be here any longer. But I'm gonna crawl in quietly. I'm gonna ask God one more time. Now, that's not what Hebrews says to us. What Hebrews says to us is this is an amazing word. It says, let us come boldly into the presence, to the throne of God. That word is a continuous action verb. It means let us keep on coming over and over and over and over and over again. When my little girls were little, there was a time after a while when they kept asking me for something. I'm like, please, if you ask me one more time, I will never give you that. Right? You remember that? God never feels that way with you. He never looks at you and says, enough, no more. You never have to worry about whether or not you're going to obtain mercy, something that you don't deserve, because He wants to give you what you do not deserve. And find grace. Have placed in your hands the blessing and the benefit and the goodness of God. See, mercy says we don't get what we deserve. What I deserve is judgment for my sin. And yet He gives me mercy and compassion. And grace says we get what we don't deserve. I don't deserve His blessing. I don't deserve His goodness. But He pours it out in our life every single day. Where do you need mercy today? What is it that you would come into His presence and say, God, I know I don't deserve it. I know I haven't earned it, but I need Your blessing in my life. He welcomes you. That's what Paul is saying to us. Let us then approach the throne of grace over and over and over and over again with confidence, boldly walking in and just saying, this is what I need, God. And when we do that, we will receive mercy and find grace to help us in that time of need. We can ask for what we need. We see that in the life of Jesus over in Matthew chapter 20. You see that in the life of Esther. Now listen, she's slow about getting that request out, isn't she? Have you noticed that? He says to her, you know what, Esther? Anything you want, up to half of my kingdom is yours. If that were me, I'd have rolled that thing out right there. Boom, here it is, God. This is what I need. But she's afraid. Now, theories abound as to why she says, you know what, we're going to have a banquet now and then we're going to do it again all over tomorrow. You know, it's like some people think she's setting Haman up. Some people think she's kind of greasing the skids with Xerxes and kind of sliding things in. Here's what I think. This and, you know, if you take the dollar and a half out of the cup up here, get your cup of coffee. My opinion. I think she's terrified. I think she's afraid. I would be. Because she still doesn't know how Xerxes is going to respond to this thing. He's been taking advantage. He's been played, right? He has been played by Haman. And when she requests what she wants, it's going to be obvious. And a lot of people in positions of power don't like to be seen having been taken advantage of. And she's not sure how he's going to respond when that happens. Who is he going to be mad at? Her? For revealing it? Haman? For doing it? Mordecai? For not bowing down? Or is he going to do what he's done for the first 4.5 chapters? Say, somebody bring me some wine. She doesn't know. I think she's terrified. But we don't ever have to be afraid of asking God for what we need. There's this beautiful passage of Scripture over in Matthew chapter 20. Jesus, in the middle of His ministry, Scripture says, is leaving Jericho one day. He's on His way out of the city. And some people, some blind men hear that He has been there and they hear that He is along the way. And so they begin to call out for Him. And He stops. And He goes over to the side. And He looks at them. And He asks them this question. Think about this. Jesus is standing there right in front of them. And He looks at them and He says, what would you have me do for you? What do you want? Can you imagine that? What would you do? What would you say? If Jesus were right here today, and He looked at you, and He's like, hey, what do you want? Here I am. What would you like?
We were in Cuba a number of years ago, and we were talking with a young man about some tools that he needed for his business that he wanted to do to be able to take care of himself and his wife and his family. And so he was a tile man. He could make a living with tiles if he just had some tools. And so he needed a tile cutter, and he needed one of those little sponge things that they rub the grout in with. And he needed a hammer, or he needed three or four different pieces of tools or something like that. So I asked them, because I always carry money with me from you. It's your money. And I asked him, I said, you know, how much would it cost you? You remember this one, Joe? How much would it cost you if you were able to buy the tools? And so here we go into this long, protracted 15, 20-minute conversation with him, arguing back and forth about this and this and this. And this is screaming, and that was carrying on and everything like that. So finally I say to my interpreter, I'm like, what the heck are they arguing about? He says, well, now they're arguing about the hammer. One of them says he can get it for $3, but the other one says, no, he can get it for $2 if you just really look around the shop. And so he explains to us, and they're arguing about the difference between, what, $30 and $50 or something like that. And Joe looked at me, and he leaned over and he went, they don't get it, do they? He said, the ATM is standing there with no code, and all they got to do is punch the buttons, and they're arguing over $3. That's the way we are with God. Right? What would you have me do for you? We're afraid to say. We're afraid to say. All different kinds of reasons why. Maybe we're afraid because we don't deserve it. Maybe we're afraid because we've asked before and He said no. What's the desire of your heart? What is it? What is it that you would ask Him for? Because you see, here's the reality. God delights in giving His children good things. Listen, if nobody has ever told you this, as a follower of Jesus Christ, you listen to me. God wants to bless you and give you good. Don't you ever doubt that. God wants to bless you and give you good. Remember when your children were young? They had this desperate desire for whatever it was at that day. Remember how it felt when it was a good thing for them? And you could get it for them and give it to them. Remember looking at their face? And not just the joy that it gave them, but the joy it gave you when you were able to give them good. That's what Jesus says to us over in Luke chapter 11. He's teaching His disciples about prayer. This comes immediately after when the disciples said to Jesus one day, Lord, would you teach us how to pray? And so He teaches them the Lord's Prayer, what we call it. And then after He finishes teaching them the Lord's Prayer, He says two things. There's two other lessons that come right behind it. Number one, He begins to talk to us about persistence. Asking over and over and over again. He says, this is what you need to do. You need to be persistent in prayer. And then He says to them, which of you fathers, if your son asks for a fish, will give him a snake instead? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask Him? How much more does God want to give you? Listen, God wants to give you good. Now, that doesn't mean He's going to give you everything you ask for. Didn't say that. James said to us in James chapter 1, he said, listen, sometimes you ask God for stuff and it's not good for you. And He's like, no, I'm not going to give it. I asked my parents. I started asking for a pocket knife. I was about 6 years old. I wanted a pocket knife so badly. My mom was like, nope, 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 nope. Took me 3 years to get a pocket knife. You know, the very first thing I cut with that pocket knife? My hand.
Yes, sir. I did not understand why she didn't want me to. I probably cut my arm off at 6. I wanted that pocket knife so bad I could taste it. When I got it, it didn't last 15 minutes before I gashed my hand open. Sometimes we beg God for something. He's like, nope, not going to do it. No, this is not good for you. Because He's only going to give you good. If He gives it to you, it is for your good. And if He withholds it from you, though you might not see it, you might not understand it, that is for your good as well. What's that old country song? Sometimes the best thing we have is unanswered prayers. Those no's that come our way. Isn't a license to go and ask for the lotto this weekend. But it is an invitation to approach God with boldness and ask Him for what you need. So a couple of things as we close this morning. You ready to take a step of faith and ask God for what you need? He encourages you to. He wants you to do that. Don't be afraid. Don't be unsure. Don't draw back. He encourages you to walk boldly into His presence and speak plainly what you need. You bold enough to ask Him for something you don't deserve? That's what mercy is. Asking for something you don't deserve. Maybe there's an area of sin that you need forgiveness in, and you've asked God 1,000 times before, and you feel like, you know what? I'm not even worthy to ask again. Your worthiness was never an issue. We never were worthy enough. But we're always welcome. Suppose God were here right now. He is. And He were to ask you, and He does, what would you have me do for you? What is it that you want from Him today? What is it? Sometimes we have not because we ask not. We pray. But we're too afraid to ask for what we really need because it seems too big or it's too much to ask. We know we don't deserve it. It seems impossible. We've asked over and over and over again, and so we're just afraid to ask anymore. I put a thing in the mail about, what was it, only 5 months ago? I sent a request into the Lilly Foundation, who sponsors different kinds of work in religious organizations. I asked them for $1 million. Actually, it wasn't $1 million. It was $1,000,003. They said, send us in and ask. So I sent it in, and I asked. First thing they said was, send us more information. Second thing they said was, nope. That's okay. Not the first time people told me no. But you ask. If God were here right now, and He looked at you, and He said to you, what is it that you want me to do for you? What would you say? What would you ask Him for? He wants you to do that. What good thing do you need? Because you know He wants to bless you. I'm not saying that He wants to give you the things that you are going to waste on yourself the way that James says, or the things that you think are good but He knows aren't. But I am saying this, He wants you to ask, and He wants you to seek, and He wants you to knock. He wants to hear from you this morning. So I'm going to challenge you. That's what a time of invitation is all about. It's the opportunity for you to ask Him for what you want, for what you need. And yes, you can ask Him where you sit. That's fine. You can ask Him where you stand as we sing. But I can tell you this, I know that the times that I'm brave enough to get up out of my seat and come down here and get on the altar and ask Him for what I want, for what I need, it seems to stick with me just a little bit more. It seems to work just a little bit better in my heart. You know what? And if you get what you need from God this morning, who cares what anybody else thinks? The blind man who's standing there by the side of the road hears Jesus is coming by. He starts calling out, Jesus, Son of David, have mercy on us. And you know what the crowd says to him? He's like, shut up, be quiet, you ain't got time for you. You know what he did? He called out louder. And Jesus stopped. and went over and helped him. My prayer for you this morning is that you'll be brave enough to ask God for the desires of your heart. Let's pray. Father, help us to be like the blind men, the woman at the well, the little children that came to Jesus, and not like Esther who was afraid. Help us to be willing to walk boldly into your presence and ask for what we need. Help us to run into your lap, to approach the throne of grace with confidence and assurance, with boldness, to plainly say, God, this is what I need today. I need you to touch my family, my husband, my wife, my children. I need you to give me some insight into what to do at work. I need you to help me with my finances. I need you to help me with my health. I need you, God, to intervene. And God, I'm just going to walk boldly into your presence because you invited me to, and ask you today to work in my life. I don't know what you need today, but I know who can meet that need. I want to encourage you in this next few moments as we sing. You don't need to come see me. You don't need to talk to me. I can't help. But I know who can. As we stand and as we sing, you come and make your needs known to God. Would you stand as we sing?